We all come into this world looking for something. Something that makes us fully alive and free.
Is it found in what we own? In the clothes that we wear, or the cars that we drive, or the house we live in?
Or is it found in what we experience? The entertainment we consume, the vacations we take, the places we visit, or the adventures we have? Is freedom found in having what we desire? The relationship we want, the platform we build, the respect we earn, the inner peace we seek?
Or is freedom found in what we accomplish? The awards we collect, the fame we enjoy, or the things we conquer? You would think after seeking all of this, we would finally feel fulfilled.
But at the end of all that searching, we were left just as empty as before. There has to be more than this.
All right, HCC, good to see you. Happy Sunday to you. I want to welcome you guys here at our Victorville campus. Balconeers, I want to say a special welcome to you. How are you doing today? Yeah, you didn't know that was a word, did you? Balcony, I just made it up. For those joining us at Hesperia, we're glad you're with us. Those at Apple Valley campus, glad you're with us today, and those watching online. Well, we are continuing. We're in a series in the book of Galatians, and I want three words, three concepts to start our time together, and you're going to see these are really important in the passage we're in, right in the middle of chapter 3, and it begins with a will. It talks today about a jail, and then finally, a manny. Now, do you know what a manny is? It's a male nanny. If you're as old as I am, you'd remember Charles in Charge and Scott Baio and all that. If you're a little younger, maybe the This Is Us show had actually a character, and the manny was in it. But what do these three things have to do with one another? And that's a great question. I would tell you probably not much at all with each other, but in the passage we're in, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is using them to try to connect dots for this group of Christians who are struggling. And they're struggling not so much because they're going through difficult trials. They're not struggling so much because they have infighting. They're struggling because they're walking away from the most central thing to what it means to be a Christian, and that is to respond to the gospel in faith. And so what's going to feel like today is Paul's just going to kind of be throwing ideas like, anything that will stick to the wall, I want to help you understand how important the gospel that you started with is to the life you continue with as you follow Jesus. So if you have a Bible today, would you make your way to Galatians 3, have your notes out ready to go, and we'll dive right in. As you're doing that, I have an announcement for you, an update, which is very exciting to share. We are 25% of the way in our financial campaign called A Home to Call Our Own for the Apple Valley campus. Yay, God. That's pretty great. So our goal was to raise $2 million in 12 months. This week, we crested the $500,000 mark. And if you're a mathematician like me, you know that's 25% of the way there. And those are worth celebrating every time we hit those. I want to thank you for your generosity. The fact that even here at our Victorville campus, I know those of you at Hesperia are excited for that as well. And I could hear you in Apple Valley all the way over here, your joy for that. But I love that it's really our whole church is contributing. Our whole church is excited for what has really been a great blessing for both the Victorville and the Hesperia campus for years. And finally, the Apple Valley campus is going to have a permanent home as well. So we're grateful for that. Thank you for your generosity and giving over and above. And if maybe you're hearing about this for the first time, or you've heard about it, but you didn't really know, do I want to get involved? Man, we'd love for you to take a part of just sharing this opportunity to see that campus open and be used to God's glory. So if you go on our website, you'll find a tag there, A Home to Call Our Own, all the details as well as ways to give. And I'd love for you to consider joining us as we have that goal by hitting the end of September is what we're aiming at. So All right, so let's do this. Let's do a quick review because we're in the middle of chapter 3. We said that chapters 1 and 2 in the book of Galatians are very odd. They're very different related to anything else that the Apostle Paul writes. We said maybe part of that is that chronologically, this is the first book that Paul wrote that we have as record in the New Testament. And so maybe part of that is his style changes over time. But now that we hit chapter 3 last week, we're kind of now into the meat of the book. And three big ideas we shared. The first thing is, Paul asks this interesting rhetorical question that not only does he know the answer to, he knows they know the answer to. And the question is, how did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Was it because you kept the law or because you believed by faith? And they all know the answer is it had nothing to do with keeping the law. It's because they received the gospel by faith. The next portion of that passage last week talked about the blessings that God promised to Abraham were blessings that they were going to receive the same way, through faith, not by keeping rules. And then finally, the last portion that we looked at discussed this reality of going, hey, if you think you're going to be right with God because of all the religion you can keep, actually within the law it says it's either all or nothing. You complete and obey and fulfill all the law or you break all of it. It's pass, fail. There's nothing in between. And so the Apostle Paul says that you're going to live under the curse of the law, trying to keep it rather than, again, receive the righteousness that God intended for you through the gospel. So that's about as far as we got last week into chapter 3. And we're diving in today and we're going to see these three illustrations come to life. And they're going to be incredibly helpful to us to better understand what the law is and its purpose and how it had a shelf life to it. Number one in your notes today, like a will that cannot be changed, so is God's promise to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus. Like a will that cannot be changed, so is God's promise to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus. We pick it up in chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Here's something we all understand," is what he's saying. "Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but "and to your seed," singular, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant or the will previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So Paul, three illustrations he's going to be throwing at us today. And the first one, we understand in the 21st century just as readily as they did in the first. And so he says, let me give you an everyday illustration. That when somebody puts together, and you would use, we saw the word covenant in our passage, that same Greek word is used in verse 15 and 17, and it also means a last will and testament, something you would put together about what would happen after you die for those who might receive an inheritance. So that same principle was true 2,000 years ago, that whoever puts the will together is the only person who can change it. It's binding because of the author of the will, and no one can change it. Maybe some of you have actually been in these spaces, right? I only have television shows and movies to work from. I haven't been in this, but you might have been in the lawyer's office, and family members and other people are gathered around, and the lawyer pulls out this directive, this last will and testament of your loved one, and begins to communicate, this is what is left, this is what is given to, this is the inheritance for so-and-so. And that's that kind of drama, right? Remember, I've just seen it in movies and TV. It's always like, oh man, I should have been, you know, given so much more. How do I get this changed? And the lawyer looks at you and says, there's nothing to change. This was this person's desire. This was their decree of how things should be proportionately dispersed in terms of an inheritance. You don't get to change it at all. So Paul, using that illustration from everyday life, he says God made a covenant. God, as it were, set a will in place with Abraham. And note that it says, and he did this with Abraham and to his seed, singular. And Paul makes a big point to say not to his seeds, plural, as though there's all kinds of different recipients of the inheritance, and to his seed. He goes on to say this was demonstrated, this seed is identified as the person of Jesus Christ to come. The wild thing is, when Abraham would have heard these words initially, no doubt he was thinking the son that God gave him, Isaac, and that Isaac was this son of promise, and he was. The difference is, though, it was never that through Isaac, the whole world was going to be made right with God. It was by him, through him, ultimately into the line of Christ, that when Jesus came, he was going to be the reconciler. He was going to be the one who paid redemption for our debt. So Paul says, man, and note, this is really important that you understand. It's a singular idea because it was foreshadowing Christ, not plural. Now, we talk about this in different environments. Everyone who is pursuing ordination at High Desert Church puts together a doctrine statement of these are the things I believe to be true about God. And when they get to God's special revelation in his word, no doubt this passage in Galatians 3 will often come up because it is a great proof of that all the way down to the very particular details. That God spoke with clarity and specificity, that's that great big term related to scripture, that the Bible is so specific, and even in the specific details, like literally, is there an S at the end of the word or not? That's all God breathed. Intentional by God, not just giving general concepts, but very particular ones. And Paul builds this whole idea of the unique promise given to Abraham on a singular word back in the Hebrew in Genesis versus a plural term. So just know, man, that's another great evidence for the fact that this is God's word has such a great wisdom to us and even a great particularness in how it was given and how we receive it. And so this is a passage that really stands out in that regard. Here was the problem. This is what Paul notes. God came to Abraham years before, said, it is through you the nations are going to be blessed, through your seed singular. He's going to have this child of promise named Isaac, and ultimately through Isaac's line is going to come Christ. Then what came 430 years later, again, very specific timing, was the law. And the problem that these people had, remember the term that we've used is the term Judaizers. And Judaizers are, though, we've kind of compared them in the Gospels, Jesus' strongest words of correction and at times condemnation came not to the real heavy sinners, but to religious leaders, the Pharisees. And Jesus condemns them because they're intentionally leading people away from what God intended for them. We've said the Judaizers come out of the same kind of cloth. The gospel is great. We acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, but if you're really going to be right with God, you need to engage the law he gave to his people, Israel. Not just Jews, but everyone who would name the name of Christ. That was the problem. And here was their logic. The law came after the promise. Promise given to Abraham, therefore the law supplants it. The law is now the new regime, the new way of operating, and the promise is null and void. Now we get the point of why the Apostle Paul is using the concept of a will. God gave a promise to Abraham. He made a covenant, made as it were a will with him. No one can break that. And the reality is what God promised to Abraham was never going to be altered by what God gave through Moses. This is important to note, because what God gave through Moses was not a new covenant, was not a new plan. It was a code. It was a system. It was a body of rules by which the people of Abraham were to respond to God and to each other, and it was a code they always broke. So Paul's making a point. The law never came in, was never God's intention that the law would undo what the promise did or even add to, as we're going to see today. It was there for a purpose and there for a season. Here's the important thing to note. It's in your notes. God's promise to Abraham wasn't his first promise. It's not the first promise made in Scripture. He made a promise to all of his created order that he would send a snake crusher. All the way back in Genesis 3, all the way back to the fall, God promised, I'm going to send someone who's going to make things right. Crush the head of the serpent, undo what sin and death have done being entered into this world, who would put an end to the curse that sin had plunged us into. And so the reality is this, is that God's first promise related to salvation was all the way at the beginning at humanity's failure. This is the wild thing. Here's the value of the promise to Abraham. It's simply clarifying through which family the Messiah would come. Messiah's already been promised. Now, of all the people on the earth, God is choosing from one family for his seed, singular, to come through. That's the promise unique to Abraham, but it's not as though God had not already promised that he was going to do something to undo the curse. Now, keeping consistent with that language of last will and testament, he dives back into inheritance. And he talks about the inheritance consistent with this language, and he says, hey, remember, nobody can break a will once it's been designed. Therefore, that's why we know that the law never supplanted, never altered, never undid the promise, because the promise was given to Abraham not based on works, based on faith. And if you're going to say now that the way to be right with God is through works, you're changing the original will. You're changing the method through which God's righteousness would come to his people. So he's just using this everyday argument. Nobody can change a will. God put this in motion with Abraham. Judaizers, you can't undo it by putting the law in its place. So Paul, just walking out this argument, helping the early Christians in this region of Galatia go, oh, okay, wait a second. That's not the purpose of the law, is to make me right with God. God gave that through a promise. And one of the things we've been talking about is we don't want to begin. This is what the Galatian Christians' problems were, is that they were taking the good news of the gospel and letting something seep in and begin to divert it in a new direction. Remember, this is not a different form of Christianity. This is not let's agree to disagree. Paul says in chapter 1, this isn't the gospel at all. Whatever you're buying that they're selling doesn't look anything like the gospel I shared with you. 16th century reformer Martin Luther put it this way. He said, what is the difference between them being the promise and the law? In the promise to Abraham, God said, I will, I will, I will. But in the law of Moses, God said, thou shalt not. The promise sets forth a religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. But the law sets forth a religion of man, man's duty, man's works, man's responsibility. The promise, standing for the grace of God, had only to be believed, but the law, standing for the works of men, had to be obeyed. So Paul, with another way of saying it, man, understand the promise is infinitely better than the law. But now let's understand, secondly, in your notes, there's actual real clarity as to why the law was even given. Number two, the purpose of the law wasn't to demonstrate someone to be right, but to show them condemned. The purpose of the law was never to make someone feel right or be right, but to show them condemned. This, now we're getting to it. This is why the law exists. We pick it up in chapter 3, verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? Great question. He's anticipating what they're going to ask. It was added because of transgressions until the seed, capital S seed, to whom the promise referred had come. It was given with purpose for a time. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. So the apostle, rightly so, he's going to anticipate two questions today. This is the first one, a very good question, an obvious question. Well, if the promise is so great, why did God ever even include the law at all? And Paul's rationale is simply this: God gave us the law not to help us or have a means for us to be right with him, but instead to demonstrate how wrong we were with him. That's the purpose. That's the standard. And God wanted us to understand how desperately we needed saving, because we all fall short and need what only God can provide. So Paul laying it out, there is purpose. The law had purpose, and we'll see in a moment that the law's purpose had happened and it had gone. It wasn't gonna be forever, but for a time. I love this. Romans chapter 3, Paul digs into this same idea. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. You can't miss that. It can't be more clear. Nobody gets to be in right standing with God because of keeping rules. Watch. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We become aware of what the standard of God is, and now we know, God, I'm in great need. I need rescue. I need forgiveness. I need to be saved. I was thinking about different ways that we measure things. This is a tape measure. You have one at home, or you borrow it from a neighbor way too often. One of the two is true. This is 3 feet according to this tape measure, and it has value to understand the distance between things. You might have even used this as you are raising kids, or did raise kids, or will raise kids. Maybe to even do that, they stand against the wall and you put the mark and then you measure, oh, you're this tall. Those are great things. And so there's a value for having something that provides measurement that helps us understand things. The problem is this, though: when we misunderstand the purpose of the law, we begin to think that its value is helping us understand I'm actually closer to God than he is because of the rules I'm keeping. That was never the purpose, but it's what we begin to do. And so we start measuring ourselves against each other. When you look on the back wall, this is the kind of thing that you might see at a zoo in a children's section, right? They have great interactive things. And you'll note these are the different distances, horizontal jumping, that different creatures can do. They can jump, a frog can jump about 5 feet. You'll notice right in the middle, that's not an animal, that's a human being. The world record for the triple jump, the longest jump ever recorded horizontally going this direction, is 29 point something feet. We rounded up, but 30 feet. That's the farthest any human being has ever jumped. You'll see that a lion can go even further than that, 35, and then, oh my gosh, the snow leopard, right? Some of you are like, man, I was just waiting to see a snow leopard at church. There you go. There it is. And someone has recorded, this is the wild thing, who was there, how they recorded 49 feet, I'm not exactly sure. I looked it up on the internet, and the internet's always right. And why is 49 and not 50? I don't know that either, but it is. But imagine when you bring your kids to the zoo and you see this wall, they will do this naturally. This is the natural inclination, is they will come back here and they will stand back at this mark. And maybe you have two kids, and the first one standing behind the line is going to take a big jump and go, oh man, look how far I got, until the sibling behind them maybe even takes a little bit over the line and makes a bigger jump. Go, oh, look at me, I got this far. And that's what you're getting. And they'll go back and do it again. Oh, I can beat you. And they'll keep doing this back and forth to see who can jump the farthest. All along noting, oh, related to the animal kingdom and some really amazing athlete, I got this far. And if that was the purpose of that wall at the zoo, we'd go, that's awesome. How fun. You get to compete against each other to see who can jump the farthest. But what if the purpose of the law, what if the purpose of this wall at a zoo was not about how far can you jump in relationship to other animals, in relationship to the greatest athlete who's ever jumped that far, or even in relationship to your sibling? But what if the point of the wall was you either jump 49 feet, that's the standard, or you fail? Pass, fail. And if you were to understand that's the purpose of this chart, it would have a very different emotional response. Because even if you and your sibling, if you could jump even 3 inches farther than your sibling can, you know you both are woefully short of 49 feet. The problem with the Judaizers, they thought that the chart was helpful for them to feel like, how could I actually jump farther than you can? And forgetting the understanding that God's standard, his holiness laid out and how we should live towards him and towards each other is the law, and that's 100% or nothing. And the problem is, as long as you think it's about jumping further than somebody else, that's what your goal is going to become, rather than, oh God, I can't begin to get to your standard, your destination, the goal. I need help. So rather than Jesus doing something for you to get you some of the way and you fill in the blanks, you just fall on your knees and say, God, I have no hope outside of something you would do for me. Paul says, this is the purpose of the law, was to demonstrate how far we fall, to demonstrate how much we need Jesus, how much we need his righteousness, and can't do it on our own. The problem is, it seems often it's very hard for us to actually come to terms with that. It was for me. I don't know if I fully understood this concept till I was in my 20s, and I grew up in church from the moment I was born. And in my 20s, I came across Romans 3:20. Oh, nobody's declared righteous by keeping the law. It just shows how much of a sinner we are. Like lights went off. Oh, now I get it. Prior to then, I grew up in churches that were pretty legalistic. And when I'm using the word legalistic, they wouldn't necessarily say you have to do a bunch of things in order to be saved, but they would say once you are saved, you better do a bunch of things. This is what makes you a good Christian. How you dress, who you spend time with or who you don't, what music you don't listen to, all those things. And they were all unspoken, meaning no one said it from a pulpit, but there was a culture in our churches that I understood. And this is what this kind of thinking did to me. I had put my faith in Christ as a young boy, and as I would go through these different seasons, there were times that when I was keeping the rules better, I would feel an undue sense of validation and worth. Me and God, kind of going at it right now, feeling pretty good about this. When things were not going as well, again, this is not so much even the right or wrong of Scripture. This is just the cultural things we had bought into that have nothing to do with the Bible. I would worry that maybe I'm no longer a child of God. That was an incorrect, that was a horrible, that was a heretical view of the gospel, because the gospel says that when you receive by faith Jesus' substitutionary death in your place, you, and we'll see this a lot next week, you become a child of God. Now, you might be walking as a child of God in a way that's more pleasing or less pleasing, but it's not about are you any longer in the family or not. That's the line that the Judaizers were giving these early church Christians, and they were struggling with, how do I keep it up enough to still be pleasing to a God who apparently is weighing all these different things about my life? This is the heart of the book of Galatians. This is why Paul is so frustrated, so concerned. Don't be misled to think that the gospel is great as long as you keep adding your piece to it. There is a place for living rightly as a child of God, watch this, but not in order to become a child of God. Those are two very different things. So Paul says, understand the purpose of the law. It had value. It showed you how much you needed saving. The second thing it talked about, and we read this in the passage, was that it was temporary, right? We said until the seed had come. That word until completely demonstrates that the law was never going to be forever. The promise had no time limit to it, but the law had a duration, it had a shelf life, and it was given to God, by God, to Moses for the people. And then when the seed, when Jesus appeared, the law had finished its course. It had fulfilled its purpose. Now there was the good news of the snake crusher we'd been waiting for so long. It had a temporary role, and yet the Judaizers were wanting to continue to make it prevalent. And then finally, the law did not come directly from God. We read a phrase in there, given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. Paul is digging in so hard. He's saying, even the way that the promise was received directly from God to Abraham is infinitely better than the law that God never gave directly to the people. It actually says that he was accompanied by angels and there was a mediator named Moses in the mix. You've received the law third hand. Even the way it was communicated, infinitely better in the promise than the law. When you read the account, by the way, in the book of Exodus, you don't read anything about angels being in the mix. But when Moses retells the story of receiving the law in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, he talks about how God was accompanied with his holy ones. And that's often Old Testament language for angels. Interestingly enough, the only other reference to this, Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and at the end of an amazing sermon directed again at the failure of Jewish religious leaders, this is the last words of that sermon before they killed him. Acts 7:53, you who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. So Stephen even understands somehow an angelic presence was there. But Paul is making the case, hey, even the way it was received, how God gave it face-to-face to Abraham, but you got it third hand, the law, through angels and Moses, demonstrates the promise is infinitely better. One more assumed question for today. Number three in your notes, the law is like a jail and a manny rather than a means to life. The law is like a jail and a manny rather than a means to life. We pick it up in chapter 3:21. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? This is the second assumed question. What is even the purpose for the law? Now, secondly, is the law opposed to the promise? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. If that was the way we could be made right with God, that's what we should do. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So the second question, right? This group of people have been pumped a lot of information. Paul's assuming two of their questions. The first one, what was even the purpose of the law? Paul says to show you how much you need saving. Then secondly, was the law in opposition to the promise? And Paul says they were just two very different things. The law could not fulfill what the promise alone could through faith. It was a broken engine. And then he likens it to these two other illustrations today, that of a jail and that of a mammy. On the front of a jail, listen to some of the language that we read in that passage when it talks about this idea of being locked up. When I just read that phrase initially, I thought, well, is that like your shoulder? You know, you got arthritis that locks up. When you read the rest of the passage, you're talking about people being in custody. So it absolutely, shut the gate, turn the key, you are locked up in jail. That's the understanding of these words. And so Paul writes that all of Scripture demonstrates that all of the world, not just humanity, but all of the world is under sin, under the control of sin in this season. And so the law continues to demonstrate, yep, I blew it again. Yep, I need saving. Yep, there's no way to make myself right by trying hard enough. And so within that, this is kind of the context of being, the other phrase we saw was being in custody, being under custody. So get the mental image, you're in a jail cell, gate is shut, key is turned, and somebody's looking at you, a guard is looking at you through the cell, just kind of watching you the whole time. That's what it was like, this is what Paul says, that's what it was like to be under the law. This same word, by the way, that this phrase, locked up, Paul also uses in Romans 11. Look how it's translated. Verse 32, for God has bound everyone over, God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. So bound everyone over, locked up, it's the same phrase, translated a little bit differently, but we get the idea. Everyone is without hope in the cell and a guard just looking at us in our guilt. A great conversation. We have a teaching team meeting every Monday and great conversation this past week. And what somebody offered up was simply this. I wonder for you, if that identity, that understanding of God's law is as far as you've gotten maybe today as well, that you feel enclosed, you recognize that you have violated a holy God and violated other people, you're a sinner, and you feel hemmed in by that and even under custody as though God's staring at you, judging you for the ways you failed. The conversation on Monday was, it hurts that bad in the first century just like it does in the 21st. Maybe that's all you've known of God up until this point. You need help. You need rescue. You're in the same spot as an Old Testament follower of God who just kept realizing, man, I've got no hope. I can't get it right. And you have received some of the news. Every week when we walk through the gospel together at the end of the service, we begin by admitting that you're a sinner who needs a savior. Maybe that's as far as you've got. God, I recognize I've blown it and I stand underneath your wrath, your curse. I don't know how to fix that. Can I tell you, you're on the right path. As much as that just kind of hangs over you and is heavy, the rest of the story is also there. Before Jesus came, there wasn't a rest of the story. There was just hope. There was just this future anticipation that God would bring the snake crusher to turn it around. But until then, it was just heavy. You can know the gospel that this Jesus who lived and died and rose again, He did so to take your place on a cross so you don't have to. This is great news. He came to rescue you. He said, I've come to seek and save the lost. Don't just live under the burden of the law. Recognize God's already done something to make a way for you to be right. Powerful, again, comments that the Apostle Paul is making. And this is what he brings us to in your notes. Being found guilty under the control of sin, Romans 11 told us that all people were locked up equally. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, all people under the wrath of God. But likewise, the promise was made available to all people through faith. Through faith, not working, trying to keep rules, through faith, regardless of their nationality, ethnicity, or former religions. So what we're saying is that the whole world was locked up, bound over to sin, but God sent Jesus to be the savior of the world. Not just one ethnic or religious group. We were all under the curse. We all have availability to the blessing. We said it last week, God has always been a missionary God. He loves, like we said, for God so loved the world. But I want you to see this last illustration. Remember we said a will, a jail, and a manny. You picked it up, you saw the phrase guardian a couple times at the end of our passage. And that we no longer need a guardian. Now, we read that and we're a little bit confused. What does that actually mean? In the first century, this is what that early church audience would have understood. The Greek word is pedagogos. I always try to pronounce that correctly. A pedagogos was someone who was typically a slave in someone's home who was chosen to be that which would be this overseer, this guardian, this tutor, this instructor for the children of the home, ages 6 to 16, would go to school with them during the day and afterwards would make sure they're doing their studies, learning societal norms, learning manners. That's what a pedagogos was. That's what a guardian was. So the first century people hearing Paul say that we used to have a guardian. That was another purpose, a function of the law, was to help us understand what we needed to know, what we couldn't know on our own. But we've come of age. We're no longer children. Faith has opened the portal where now we stand before God, and we'll see this in spades next weekend, but we stand before God now mature in faith, no longer needing someone like that to guide us. It would be like this in the 21st century. You're familiar with conservatorship. Right? Conservatorship. That's where one adult is put underneath the leadership of another adult. You would know the name Britney Spears and all the things, the challenges that go on in her life underneath her parents' conservatorship. And that kind of makes you stand back where you're like, why does a grown woman need to be told how to spend her money or her legal things? Why can't she do that on her own? The Apostle Paul couldn't agree more with you. Why would you go back to being a child when God has liberated you, engaged you, and invited you into a life of faith so that you can actually walk with him? This is the way a commentary writer puts it. As believers, if we seek to relate to God on the basis of the Mosaic law rather than faith, we are in essence turning away from the freedom and maturity that comes from faith in Christ to return to a state of confinement and supervision befitting a child. We're going backwards if we hold on to the law rather than moving forward in faith. Last phrase to look at, now that faith has come. And again, Paul underscoring the law had purpose, the law had value, but it has timed out. It's no longer in play, but the promise that God made to Abraham continues today. This is how we wrap it up. How is the promise superior to the law? In your notes, number one, it's to be received by faith. To be received by faith, trust that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is sufficient for your forgiveness and put your confidence in him. Receive by faith what God has done in your place. Secondly, stop trying to earn right standing with God. Like I used to think that's what the nature of things were. Stop trying to earn right standing with God by keeping rules. You are right with him if you put your faith in Jesus. And lastly, pray. Pray for the people in your oikos who have yet to be freed by faith in the gospel. I've told you before, some of the prayers that I pray, God, would you bring this person to the end of themselves? That is a scary thing to pray, but it is necessary as long as they feel self-sufficient. I pray, God, would you do a work that helps them understand that all of their best efforts to be religious are never gonna be enough. Give them the humility to bend the knee and recognize that what Jesus did is sufficient for them. Let me pray. Father God, we come before you today so very grateful for this passage, so very grateful for what Paul is illuminating to us through these three different examples so that we might better understand what's the nature, what's the relationship between the gospel and the law, and how much better the gospel is, how the law has served its purpose. We're moving on, and we now move into this new relationship with you by faith. Maybe today, I said it a few minutes ago, you've only experienced so far in a role, a relationship with God, the law. You just recognize the burden that is over your head, but you've never been freed to actually have a relationship with God and be in his family. Would you admit that truth? You're a sinner who needs a savior. Would you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you. He covers you. His atonement was enough in your place. He hit 49 feet. And would you choose, bring what is left of your life and surrender? And in doing so, say to Jesus, Jesus, I give up. I need what you've done for me. Would you fill me with your spirit and help me follow your example here and all the way home? This is a decision you can make today. There's nothing holding you back. Father, this week, would you help us live in light of these truths? Help us live in the confidence that the gospel is what makes us right, not how much we can try on our own. We love you and we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.